It's February 2nd, and we are on week 3 of the Book of Ruth in 2016, and we're going to look at verses 6 to 22 in chapter 1. Ladies, if you would stand and open your Bibles to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. And I'm reading from the New King James. 31, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. And their sin I will remember no more. Jesus, thank you for coming and instituting the new covenant. Thank you that it is the basis for our salvation, your shed blood on the cross. And we give you this morning as we seek to learn more about you, to know you more closely, to worship you and adore you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, what did we just read from Scripture? That's a passage that sometimes is, I hear people say, oh, I never read that before. God making a new covenant with whom? The house of Israel and the house of Judah, with the nation of Israel. I was sharing that with my Jewish friends years ago. We were getting together at a library in Scottsdale and talking about the virgin birth. She's not a believer, remember, okay? She's Jewish, not a believer. And we were going round and round, and I said, well, you know, God has promised to make the new covenant with Israel, with the house of Judah, with the house of Israel. She said, no. I said, yes. I said, you never bring your Bible. Why don't you bring your Bible when we talk about these things? Because we always talk about the Lord. We always talk about Jesus. And she said, well, I said, where is your Bible? She said, it's in the synagogue. So I said, and she goes, well, we won't have it recorded, but she goes to a local synagogue. So we went there. And it was not occupied other than by us. And she took the Bible off the shelf. This is a synagogue where the women sit separately from the men. And it's divided by, am I glitching?
No.
Okay. I could drive myself crazy. So just raise your hand, say put it away or whatever. I won't ask again. So they're separated. The men are separated from the women. And so we're talking about Orthodox or more so. And I showed her that Jeremiah 31 passage, and she said, wow, I never saw that before. And it really impacted her. And we talked about more, and it was getting close to 6 o'clock when the Jewish men come in. The minyan comes in. You have to have at least a minyan, 10 men who come in and pray the evening prayers. So, God is wonderful. As we all know, of course, but the men were standing on the other side of the curtain and praying in Hebrew as my friend and I were reading from Isaiah about the virgin birth, about the new covenant, Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant. Has she come to know the Lord yet? Not yet. But when I drove her back to her car that afternoon, she said, this was such a lovely day. So pray, as God puts her on your mind, pray that she would come to know him, because I'm still in communication with her and meeting with her. But this new covenant for the nation of Israel hasn't happened as yet. It will happen when God pours out his spirit on the third of the Jewish population that's remaining at the end of the tribulation. So Israel as a nation will come under the new covenant. When as a nation they're restored, as a nation they come to faith in Jesus. Now when we have come to faith in Jesus, when individuals come to faith in Jesus, be they Jewish or Gentile, we come under the new covenant, again, that Jesus instituted at that Passover Seder before his crucifixion. So salvation, again, throughout the Old Testament and New Testament is by grace through faith in God's revealed message, and it's always based on the new covenant that Jesus implemented for us. Here's a way that you might have heard it. One way of salvation, Old Testament saints look forward to the cross. They looked forward to the cross. New Testament saints look back to the cross. Have you heard that in the past somewhere along the line? That's a very simplistic way of looking at it. Believe me, it helped me when I first heard it. And so, simplistic or not, it's a good teaching tool. But think of Revelation 13:8. What is Revelation 13:8? It says, Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The plan of salvation that we're going over in this study, the plan of redemption, is eternal. So it's almost in a human perspective that we're saying, well, the Old Testament saints look forward, we look backward to the cross. The bottom line is God's plan is eternal, and Jesus paid for us in eternity past. Isn't that glorious to think of it that way? It's more powerful. Now, I've been speaking about the big picture, and I pray that we're starting to grasp different aspects of the big picture. And last week we were saying that sometimes big picture sounds so foreboding, that terminology, like, oh, I'll never in this life, this side of glory, get the big picture. And I don't think we will. We won't. We can't comprehend everything. We can't comprehend everything about God. But as we study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, think of the Bible divided up into four headings. And we talked about this last week. Creation, the fall, redemption, and restoration, and everything fits under those headings, everything in the Bible. And last week, we saw the account of creation and the fall of mankind in the first five verses of chapter 1 of Ruth. Wow. And if you weren't here, we do have handouts, right, Judy, for week 2 in the back. And it's always available via the website. And so is the audio. The audio is up as well. But when the book of Ruth opens, what do we understand? What did we encounter? We encountered a family, a husband, a wife, two sons that were living in the time of the judges, the time of chaos, the time of relativism, no standard, the time of apostasy, departure from the faith, time of anarchy, and a famine hit. A famine was raging in Israel, and we found out that a famine is one of the severe judgments of God that we see in Ezekiel 14. And there was a famine because of the sin of the children of Israel. So what did this family do? They picked up and they left paradise. They left Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread. Judah means praise. And they were Ephrathites. They were fruitful. They seemed to be blessed by God. They left that place and they sojourned. They ventured forth intentionally. And they came to Moab. They went to Moab intentionally. They came there and they settled in and remained in Moab about 10 years. And we see this Jewish family in exile in a foreign territory. And you know, to get to Moab, they needed to hike. Consider this. They needed to hike through the Judean wilderness east of the Dead Sea. God had already taken the Jewish people from wilderness wanderings and brought them to the promised land. And here they were schlepping across the wilderness to go where they shouldn't have gone. And they knew that God had given them the promised land through the covenant that God made with Abraham. They knew they shouldn't have left the land, but there was a physical famine due to a moral famine called sin, and that's why they left. So it wouldn't be, though, it wouldn't be to travel intentionally, would it, to a land which was inhabited by people who worshipped many gods? Would that be the thing to do? What were they thinking? What were they thinking? I have to say to myself so many times, what were you thinking, Kathy? Why did you do that? Why did you say that? Why did you think that? So many voices in this world, aren't there, vying for our attention. And we need to put on that armor of God all the time, every day, every day. There's a song sung by Mercy Me. It's called Greater Is He. Are you familiar with that song? And I love it. I love it when the line is sung that says, I hear a voice and he calls me redeemed. And I got chills just saying that. That is so of God. That is his amazing love. That's his amazing grace that pursued us all and continues to tug at our hearts and say, I've kept you separate. Kept you separate. How are you living? Are you living a holy, righteous life? So there's so much to ponder with this book of Ruth. And let me ask you, have you been pondering what we've been talking about, what I have been suggesting? And you probably, some of you might be pondering how much I've been pushing the envelope. But you know what? For yourself, be Bereans. Observe the text. Ask questions. Ask questions about what you're reading and then find those answers in the Bible, because the Bible is the best answer for itself. Last week we were introduced to Elimelech, My God is King, married Naomi Pleasant, and the result was their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, sickly and pining away. If you weren't here last week and if you didn't get a chance to read the handout, read it, because I'm not going to go over that whole thing. But my word, where did they get the names for Mahlon and Chilion, sickly and pining away? Elimelech, My God is King, marries Naomi, a pleasant woman. Her name is Pleasant, but remember, Satan offered Eve a pleasant proposition in the Garden of Eden, and it led to mankind's sin. And result? Are we in a fallen condition of being sick and pining away? Yeah, so that's where we see the creation and the fall of man. And then Mahlon and Chilion, they take wives. They take Gentile wives. These are two Jewish boys. They were Ephrathites. They were fruitful. They came from the section north of Bethlehem called Ephrathah. They were blessed by God. What in the world compelled them to take Gentile wives? What were they thinking? And their condition, true to form, they died. They died. You know, but as I wrote that down, I thought, no one on this planet escapes death. I shared this with my retirement people. And you might say, that's a horrible thing to say. But it's true, right, Carolee? It's true. Plus, it gives you pause to ponder. You know, I'm not living on this planet forever. What is the next thing after I die? And more, it's amazing how many people in the world don't think of that. But, you know, I said no one on this planet escapes death. Other than Enoch, remember Enoch in Genesis 5? He walked with God and God took him. And Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind. He didn't die physical death. And then we who are alive and remain, will be caught up in the rapture. Will it be us? I don't know. Will it be the next generation? We don't know the timing. But those are the only other instances, okay? Just Enoch, Elijah, and raptured people who were raptured alive. But we see creation, we see the fall of man wrapped up in the meaning of those names that we looked at last week. And in the book of Ruth, and we see the history of mankind in the book of Ruth, we see the history of Israel in the book of Ruth, we see the unfolding of God's plan of redemption in the book of Ruth. Okay. Now, in the book of Ruth, and I'm about to go on your handout, page 2. As we see the history of Israel and we see the world being impacted, who represents Israel with the characters that we're talking about? The real people, the historic people, who were characters, you know. But who represents Israel? Naomi. Who represents the Gentiles? And, of course, this is what I'm suggesting. You might want to dig in and find out, you know, if you don't think that, you know, you are in sync with what I'm suggesting, be Bereans and dig in. Who represents Jesus? I'm suggesting Boaz, and I know that there are some other views about that. Boaz, as we'll see next week, is the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer. Think of those two words, kinsman redeemer. As the kinsman, he had to be in the flesh. He had to, right? Kinsman tells us you are related to another person. And as the kinsman redeemer, he did carry out redemption for his family. God promised redemption and sent God the Son, Jesus, to redeem. Are we on the same page as far as that's concerned? Okay. And we will see Boaz in the book of Ruth redeem Naomi the Jew and Ruth the Gentile. That's part of God's big plan of redemption. So, and we know that at the very outset of Scripture, God offers his plan of redemption to the world. And we see this. You see the connection in the book of Ruth? Boaz redeeming Naomi the Jew, Ruth the Gentile. God told Abram that through you, Abram, all the families of the earth would be blessed in Genesis 12:3. All the families, not just the Jewish families. And so the one who would come, who would be the redeemer, is indeed a kinsman redeemer. That's what I was talking to my friend about in the library, about the virgin birth. He came, Jesus came and took on flesh. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, came and took on flesh and identified with man. And he redeemed us at a cost. A redemption, buying out of the marketplace. It costs something. There's a cost involved. God's plan of redemption is all about the Messiah, the anointed one of God, who would come to earth and identify with man and pay the price for sin. Can we say hallelujah to that? Amen. And there's, don't you realize too, when you're reading Scripture, there's always a looking ahead. There's always a looking ahead. God told the Jewish people in the Old Testament, remember what I've done for you. And you're saying, Kathy, you just said it's a looking ahead. And now you're saying, remember. But this, I'm getting to the looking ahead. God said, remember. Remember how I delivered you from Egypt. Remember how I delivered you from bondage. Worship me now and anticipate what I'm going to do. There's always a looking ahead. There's always hope. There's always hope. And we see in the book of Ruth the word hope. And we're going to see it today. And that is the first time that the word hope is used in the Bible. In Ruth chapter 1. So the unfolding of God's plan. I've only mentioned that about five times, six times already. What does that mean? And it's in your handout. And maybe you had a chance to look at it prior to. But God told, as soon as mankind fell, God told Satan, he said, I'm going to put enmity, hatred, between the seed of the woman and your seed, the seed of the serpent. And you, Satan, shall bruise his heel, and he shall bruise your head. This is the first messianic prophecy, Genesis 3:15. The seed of a woman, the seed of a woman, what is that? Seed of a woman doesn't have a seed. So this verse is talking about a supernatural birth. It's talking about the virgin birth. And you know what? With that enmity that I just mentioned, that hatred between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, conflict. Conflict comes into play in Genesis 3:15. Man sinned. The answer for sin is whom? The seed of the woman, who would bruise Satan's head. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that at Jesus' crucifixion, he destroyed the one who had, past tense, the power of death. And who had the power of death? Satan. Satan. Then as his plan, as God's plan unfolds in Genesis 3:21, which is not that far after Genesis 3:15. Don't you love it though? When mankind sinned, we don't love that. But God immediately promised the Redeemer. Okay. In Genesis 3:20-21, we read of the need for blood to be shed to cover sin. God provided Adam and Eve with the skin of an animal. Why? Because they made a covering for themselves, fig leaves. It didn't suffice. Blood had to be shed. And that was done. A Leviticus 17:11, that's not in your handout, but that's a good cross-reference to jot down. God says in the Torah, in which are the first five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and he says in Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to atone, to make atonement for your souls, a covering for your souls. For it is blood that makes atonement for your soul. And that's God's standard. That has not changed. That has not changed. If anyone says, if you ask, for instance, if you ask a Jewish person at Yom Kippur, a day of atonement, how are you going to atone for your sins? I don't see you carrying a lamb to the synagogue. I don't see you dragging a bull to the synagogue. How do you atone for your sins? And many are the times that I have heard through prayer. Or if we read scripture, then it's like that we're doing that. We're actually sacrificing. We're actually sacrificing just because we're reading from scripture. No, 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 no. God has made the requirement in Leviticus 17:11, and that's to sacrifice and to shed blood. And that's been done ultimately through the Messiah, Jesus. It's been taken care of. It's done. It's settled. It's finished. It's finished. Rest in that fact. Trust in that truth. Okay. Genesis 49:10, another part of the unfolding. The Messiah would come through the line of Judah. Interesting. We see this family coming from Bethlehem, Judah. Boaz is from Judah. Deuteronomy 18:18. God is speaking to Moses. And he says, Moses, I'm going to raise up a prophet like you. Like you. Like you, Moses, you're a human. I'm going to raise up a prophet who is going to have flesh and blood from among your brethren, from among the Jewish people. The Messiah would not only come through Judah, he would be Jewish. He would have to be Jewish if he was coming through the line of Judah. But this is partially the unfolding of Scripture, and it continues through to the book of Revelation. Oh, now, back to Ruth. Following the death of her husband and their sons, Naomi was left. She was left. We saw last week that word means she remained. Sha'ar is the Hebrew word, and it means a remnant. It means what was left over. It means what remains. And she was part of the remnant. And you might say, yeah, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Because you said, Kathy, last week, that when Naomi goes back to her peeps, goes back to her people in Bethlehem, she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, bitter, right? That's a restored person? That's a faithful remnant person? I don't think so. Well, I knew a Jewish man in the recent past who, when he first heard the gospel presented to him in Chicago in his apartment, up a couple of flights, the messenger that came to present the gospel, my friend did not care for this message at all, and he kicked the guy down the steps. I kid you not. Yeah. Years later, my friend accepted the Lord, and he became a missionary with a Jewish gospel organization and was powerful. He was powerful. God used him mightily. I know some of you people in this room know him. He went home to be with the Lord this past fall. But, you know, we live in a world. We're in time and space, right? Don't we live in a world that's where we live in time and space? God doesn't. God is above time and space. And aren't we thankful for that? Aren't we thankful? But do any of you ever think, wouldn't it be great if God would just put a little mark on the people that will accept Jesus so that we know who we can talk to, so we won't get kicked out down the stairs, you know? But wouldn't that be great? And I think, isn't it grand that God's desire is that we share with all people? Yeah, I think so. So Naomi, after Elimelech dies, is a widow. And we talked about Israel being called in widowhood when she was in exile. God refers to Israel's widowhood in Isaiah 54:4-8 and verse 10. And so here Naomi is in exile, representing Israel. Israel was sent into exile in their history. Okay? And when God says, I am married to you, Israel, you became mine, that hasn't changed. God chose Israel to accomplish his purposes, and God continues to work out his purposes, even though there might be rebellion, even though there might be backsliding, even though. But in the book of Ruth, we see three widows. We see Naomi, and we see Orpah and Ruth. Naomi representing Israel, Orpah and Ruth representing Gentiles. All three were childless. Yes, Naomi had sons, but they died. The two girls, O and R, never had children, all right? And to be childless and a widow in those days, I guess if you were childless, yeah, and a widow, that would be the combination. I was thinking of something else. Was among the lowest, most disadvantaged class you could ever be in. There was no one typically to support you. And Naomi had no family in Moab. No one else to help her. She was in a desperate situation. So as we look at this chapter one, as we continue in it, think of the desperate situation that she finds herself in. But you know what? As the book of Ruth unfolds, Naomi is pursued by grace. She's pursued by grace. And God uses Gentile Ruth in Naomi's life. Hold on to that, because that's huge. God uses Gentile Ruth in Naomi's life. That is part of God's plan of redemption. Does God's grace pursue people? Were you pursued by God's grace? I see some smiles. That's great. It's lovely how thankful we are for God's grace and that God pursues us. The theme of the book of Ruth is the glory of God. It's all about God. And the sub-theme is what the law didn't allow, what allowed, what caused to allow, God's grace. God's grace allows. So let's turn, and it's in your handout, but you might want to turn in your Bibles to Ruth 1, if I deviate, verses 6 to 22. And we need to read this book, in any passage in the Bible, realizing the culture and the history, realizing that God was communicating with man at their time in history. And I love that, just thinking that God communicated with them. God communicates because he's a personal God. Does he communicate with you? You know, there's a song. Is the artist Nicole C. Nordeman, is that a name? Is that, and she sings My Redeemer, right? Is that the one? Okay. At the end of the song, when she's going on and on about God, she said, I spoke with him this morning. That just never ceases to thrill me, and hearing that at the end of that song. He is a personal God. Many people don't know that in this world. If you talk to Gentiles or Jewish people, you share Jesus with them, really highlight the fact, the truth that God is a personal God. So many people don't believe that, don't know about it, haven't thought of it. So let's look at Ruth 1, 6 through 7. We're going to go verse by verse and talk a little bit about it as we go. It says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she, Naomi, might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord, and that word for Lord, all in caps, is Jehovah, Yahweh, visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went out, or they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. You know, something was happening. Something happened when Naomi was in exile in the country of Moab. What happened? God always is happening. Something is always stirring. God is always moving. He's always acting. He's always revealing himself. Do you believe that? He's out in front. He's at behind us. He's there even when we think he's not there. Ever read the book of Esther? We don't see his name in the book of Esther, but his power is on each page. So Naomi hears that the Lord Jehovah has visited his people by giving them bread. Does God provide for us? Yes. Yes. Are we satisfied with his provision? Because I was going to say, some of you, and me included, might think, yeah, but I thought I was going to get a little more. Do we ever say that? We don't say that, do we? But we need to be satisfied in God's provision. And I look at this verse, these two verses, and I say, you know, there's a prophetic aspect happening in this passage. Because God would provide for his people where? In Bethlehem, in the house of bread, in Judah. And how would he provide? By the one who would come, who would say, I am the bread of life. And who might that be? Jesus. And Jesus said in John 6:35, had God visited the Jewish people in the past? Yeah, that's a very Jewish term, God visiting his people. And you can run down the verses that I gave you in your handout. God is intent upon visiting. God made appearances to Abraham, to Jacob, to Moses. Throughout the scripture we see this. But God the Father, scripture tells us, is spirit. Don't we know that? God is spirit. And they who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, Jesus told the woman at the well in Samaria in John 4. And then in John 1:18 it says, no man has seen God at any time. He is invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17. So how does that work? We do read, didn't we just read that God visited his people when we just read those two verses? Haven't we read that God appeared to this one and that one? How does that work? Well, this is called a theophany. A theophany, a visible appearance of God. A pre-incarnate, which means before Jesus' incarnation, before his Bethlehem birth. A theophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son, of Jesus. But know that God has always visited his people. So we see these theophanies throughout the Old Testament. When you see the angel of the Lord in Scripture in the Old Testament, guess who it is? It's Jesus. And do you realize that we don't see the angel of the Lord once we get to the New Testament? You would see an angel of the Lord, but you won't see the angel of the Lord in the New Testament because he's already come in his incarnation, born in Bethlehem. So in verse 6, we read that Naomi arose that she might return. We read that God had provided for his people. Why does God provide for the Jewish people when they have, we've seen this, when they've been disobedient? On a grand scale, not every one of them, not every one of them, but we've read those passages, okay, and they've rebelled. But God said, and you should know, if it's not in your handout, and I do think it is, Numbers 24:1, it pleases the Lord to bless Israel. It pleases the Lord to bless Israel. This was when King Balak of Moab had hired Balaam to curse Israel, and Balaam tried, and you know that whole account, when he was riding on the donkey, and finally, he, through the Holy Spirit, realized it pleases the Lord to bless Israel. When you go to the next chapter, Numbers 25, because you would think you would be talking about, or that God was talking about, a restored people group at this point. But in Numbers 25, it says, and the Jewish people went after harlotry. Right after this happened, they were not restored then. They're not restored as a nation now. They will be restored at the end of the tribulation. But many, many Jewish people have come to faith individually in Jesus. But remember, God has a covenant relationship with them that is unconditional. It's based solely on God fulfilling that covenant, and it is unilateral. It's one-sided. It's all on God's side. Now, as we think about the book of Ruth and Naomi making that trip back to Bethlehem, think of the progression. God first provided bread, and then Naomi arose and returned. And we see God's, we could say that we see God's sovereignty, and definitely always God's sovereignty, and man's responsibility. You know, Naomi could have stayed in Moab. She had settled in already and lived there for about 10 years. She could have avoided going to Bethlehem and answering those questions from her friends. She could have avoided the stairs. And here she has, probably unbeknown to her at this point, except she's got two Moabites, or Moabites, Moabite, no, I don't know the plural for that, two Moabites with her, women. And what would her peeps back in Bethlehem say to that? How is she going to explain that? It wasn't going to be a picnic either way for Naomi. But all in all, she was in a desperate situation. And it appears that God was calling her. Don't you think when you read these verses, God was calling her. He was drawing her back to her land. And that sounds prophetic. After coming out of exile, Naomi is going back to her land. The Jews, after being in exile in 586 BC in Babylon, they came back to the land, and more Jews are coming back to the land, even as I speak, for future purging during the tribulation, and then for millennial blessings when Jesus sets up his kingdom. But the word returned in the first chapter is used 7 times if you're reading from the New King James. It's used 9 times if you're reading in the New American Standard Bible. 5 times that word return specifically refers to Naomi returning to Israel. And I see the message of God to the Jewish people throughout the Old Testament where he says, Shuva Yisrael, return to me. Return to me, Israel, with your hearts. And of course, he is promising them to the land as well, that they will return to the land. Now, in verse 6 of Ruth 1, we see the first mention of the Lord, of Jehovah, in the book of Ruth. And who is Jehovah? I am that I am. Remember, God called Moses from a burning bush that wasn't consumed. And Moses, when God commissioned him to go to Egypt, he said, what am I going to tell these people? Who is telling me to go to Egypt? He's talking to a bush that's burning and not consumed. And God says what? I am that I am. I am the self-sufficient one. I am the eternal God, the self-existent one. So the Lord Jehovah was visiting his people. I love that. I love that phrase, visiting his people. You might use it if God puts some Jewish people in your way. Do you know that God visited the Jewish people? We read it in the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures. Did you know, we just celebrated Christmas. I would love to do a Christmas, to write a Christmas play and start it with Luke 1, with Zechariah and Gabriel telling Zechariah that Elizabeth would have a son after being barren forever. And Zechariah, you know the account, so I'm not going to go into the whole thing, but at the end of Luke 1, he gives a benediction that he couldn't give at the outset because he was struck mute by God, but he gives a benediction praising God when he could speak. And he said, God has visited his people. God has visited and redeemed his people. Okay, and he's talking about the day spring from on high. That's a messianic title. It means dawn or sunrise. And he says, the day spring from on high has visited us. That's talking about Jesus. Well, John had just been born. Jesus hadn't come to Bethlehem as yet, hadn't been born in Bethlehem. But you know what? Our eternal God. It was a done deal. And Zechariah was praising God for that. God's plan of redemption is eternal. So we see in Scripture that God provides for his people even when they wander. Even when they wander. When we have come to know the Lord, I believe when we're saved, we're completely saved. The Bible teaches that. No man can pluck us out of his hands. We're completely saved. Okay? We're saved forever. Do we wander? Yeah, we do. Whether it be in action, things we're saying, or our thoughts. And God chastises us, doesn't he? But he always provides. There's that tough love that we talked about last week. So we see an unrestored Naomi being drawn by God back to the land. And as we read on, you're really going to see an unrestored Naomi. Okay. Now, her daughters-in-law accompanied her on her trip back. I have a Lebanese friend who told me that's a very cultural thing for the family members to travel with their other family member, even if it's only up until the border of the lands. So Ruth and Orpah were on their way to the boundary of that land of Moab with Naomi. And in verse 8, Naomi encourages her daughters-in-law to return to the land. Verse 8 says, "And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go return each to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me.'" Okay. Now, Naomi might have wanted to spare Ruth and Orpah from the stairs, from the women in Bethlehem. You know, Moabite women, we read the last couple of weeks what God said about the Moabites. Are they included in God's plan of salvation? Is God doing a work in their lives? Yeah, yeah. But as far as he was keeping Israel separate and apart, they were not to marry Moabites or a lot of other ites. Okay, so it might not have been too positive to bring Orpah and Ruth back. Look at verse 9. It's in your handout. "The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons," and then I didn't fill in the rest of the verse on your handout. But the rest is, "Would you wait for them till they were grown?" Now, Naomi's desire is that her daughters-in-law find rest in marriage. That's what she's referring to. And according to the culture, there was rest in marriage. That was the thought. And in verse 11 of what we just read, Naomi makes it clear that she would be unable to provide them with new husbands. She tells them she's too old to have a husband. And because anyway, let's say she had sons by the time they were grown, how old would Orpah and Ruth be? It just wouldn't work. The math wouldn't work. So why is Naomi even mentioning this? Does this sound kind of odd? Does this sound foreign to us? Okay, we need to understand the culture. And what we have here is levirate marriage. How many of you have ever heard of levirate marriage? Okay, not that many. All right. Just jot down, before I go into this, the Hallmark film, Loving Leah. Loving Leah. If you've never seen it, it's quite delightful. All right, it gives a good picture of the culture, modern day Jewish culture, and levirate marriage among the ultra-Orthodox. But levirate marriage, was practiced in that culture. And we first see it in the Bible in Genesis 35. Verses 8 and 9, and we find it outlined in Deuteronomy 25. But let's look at Genesis 38. Not that you should turn there, but I'm going to share it with you. Remember Judah? Judah, one of Jacob's sons, 12 tribes. Judah was one of the tribes of Israel. Well, he had a son named Ur. And Ur, the Bible says, was wicked. Isn't that nice? For you to go down in history, noted that way. Ur was wicked. And it says the Lord killed him. Again, you get a sense of the covenant relationship that God had with Israel. God means what he says, and he says what he means. Amen? And he was serious about how Israel lived. So the Lord killed Ur. Ur had been married to Tamar. You know that character, the woman Tamar, real figure, historical. and left Tamar without children. So, in verses 8 and 10, and this is not on your handout, if you want to turn to it again, Genesis 38, 8 to 10, you don't have to, but it says, I'm going to read it. And Judah said to Onan, this is his other son, go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother Ur, who was wicked and died. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. Well, that was real kindly, wasn't it? And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Oh, my word. I mean, it's like soap opera city here. But Onan, in taking his brother's wife, or his wife, and taking Tamar, he would be required to raise up that first child in the name of Ur, not in his own name, and he refused to do so. So two sons of Judah were killed, Ur and Onan. So Judah had a third son. Do you see Judah backpedaling at this point? And the passage says he refused to give his third son, Shelah, to Tamar and said, well, wait till he's grown, Tamar. Wait till he's grown. You know, Tamar could have been growing mildew. Because I don't think Judah would have given, and he didn't, Shelah, to Tamar. So when Naomi is speaking to her daughters about Levirate marriage, Levirate literally is a marriage with a brother-in-law. Levir from the Latin means husband's brother. So you get the picture? Are you glad you live now? Okay, just curious. And Levirate marriage has nothing to do with the tribe of Levi, I should mention that. So, if a man died without a child, it was common. It was common. It doesn't appear to be compulsory. But the brother who would not marry the widow who was childless was looked upon not too kindly. So, Orpah and Ruth would be waiting a long time if Levirate marriage came into play. For Naomi to conceive, to give birth to two sons, and then have those two sons grow up to take Orpah and Ruth as their wives and raise up an heir for Mahlon and Chilion. So Naomi was pretty emphatic about this. I'm dropping down because I want to go a little faster. Therefore, under the circumstances, and you know what we're looking at? We're looking at reality here. This is a real picture of hurting women, hurting women in life, and destitution. Destitution was the outcome. And I think of this when I've written destitution in the notes, I think this is a romance. Because didn't we say at the outset that Ruth has been called a romance? What kind of romance is this? It doesn't sound like a romance to me, but it's a romance of redemption. Again, looking at it from God's perspective, not our perspective. That's why I love that verse in Isaiah 55. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways aren't my ways. And by the way, Isaiah 55 is a great passage to share with someone, a Jewish person, who is not a believer as yet, because the plan of salvation. We see salvation so clearly in Isaiah 55. So continuing with Naomi's monologue, we're going to look at verse 13 of Ruth 1. She says to Orpah and Ruth, would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Okay, Naomi is into her venting mode. She's expressing her thoughts and feelings, her expressions about how God has gone out against her. And that root word for against means straightforward, direct. It's like a 1-2 punch to the gut. That's how she's feeling. Then in verse 14, it says, then they lifted up their voices and wept, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. But Ruth clung to her. For Orpah, it was hasta la vista, baby. I'm out of here. Okay? And you know what's so sad? We never see Orpah in Scripture again. Never. But Ruth was like glue. She was like glue to Naomi. She clung to Naomi. And that word clung, which is in verse 14, means, guess what, to cling. But it also means to follow closely, to adhere to join to be glued to. And for some reason, as I go through the text, I'm thinking that Naomi isn't that enamored with Ruth being glued to her. And in verse 15, Naomi says to Ruth, she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. This would make a really good screenplay, wouldn't it? Really, Naomi? But when I read this, what she says to Ruth, I'm thinking, really? Really? You really said that to Ruth? You told her to go back to her gods? Don't you know that that's not what God wants you to do, Naomi? Oh, is Naomi clinging to God at this point? I don't think so. I don't think so. So we're still seeing an unrestored Naomi. God chose the Jewish people to do what? To be witnesses to the nations. Naomi isn't doing that at this point. Is Naomi fulfilling what God chose her to do? No, no. She's telling her daughter-in-law to go return to her gods. And I got to tell you, that gives me agita. You know what agita is? Anybody know what agita is? Oh, Carol, of course you would know what agita is, right? Because it's an Italian back east term. It means acid indigestion. So it gives me agita. Gives me agita. So we see in the text that Naomi is in the process of returning to AI, right? Process of returning to Bethlehem. She's returning to the land, but she's not restored. She's not restored. That tells me a lot. Because in the Old Testament, we see that God brings Israel back to the land in unbelief. In unbelief. Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27, God says that he will bring them to the land first, and then he will put his law in their hearts, give them new hearts of flesh, not of stone. He will put his spirit upon them. What we read before from Jeremiah about the new covenant, he would do that to them. He will do that to them after they come back into the land. So they are in the land in unbelief today, for the most part. As a nation, they are. And that's according to the Bible. It's scriptural. So Orpah bids Naomi and Ruth adieu. And then we read of Ruth's vow. And I didn't put that in your handout, so we read it from the text. And Ruth says to Naomi, excuse me, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. She's vowing loyalty to both the God of Israel, and I do believe from the text that she has done that already. And she's vowing allegiance to Naomi and her people. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. So it appears that Ruth has come to know God by being with this family in exile in Moab. Okay, and you know what? When we look at those words in that vow, Ruth is telling Naomi, I'm not going to forsake you. Who told the Jewish people, I will never leave you or forsake you? God. God, we see that in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Joshua. Regarding Ruth's vow, do you see a connection between loving God and loving his people? I see that. I see that. And what about today? What about today in 2016. You know, I had written something down, and I hope I haven't gotten to it yet, because it's a really interesting. No, I haven't. I haven't. Okay. I want it to be in the right place. But I do see the connection between loving God and loving his people. and especially in thinking of God's plan of redemption and how he is using Ruth in Naomi's life regarding salvation. And we'll see that more next week. Now, what about today? I said that already twice. What about today? Some people might say, but you know, God has said that Israel would be a horror, a curse, and a hissing everywhere that he scatters them. Have you ever read that? I came upon that when I was writing an article years ago, and it's in Jeremiah 29:18, and I believe it's in your handout, but it's also in, do you see the Jeremiah 29:18 in your handout? Maybe not. It should be, what page should it be on? Well, write down Jeremiah 29:18, and I'm going to read it to you. God says, I will deliver them, he's talking about Israel, to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them. You also read it in Jeremiah 24:9, and you also read it in Jeremiah 25:9. Okay? But you know what? Write down Zechariah 8:13. And that's one that I didn't even put. I know I didn't put in your handout. And God says, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you and you shall be a blessing. Isaiah 62:7 says that God will make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. When God says it, does he mean it?
Yes.
Is it a done deal?
Yeah,
because God's plan is eternal. Okay. So Ruth is expressing a deliberate choice on her part to Naomi. And there was nothing romantic about what they were involved in, from a human perspective, about going back to Bethlehem, about their status in life. And how does Naomi respond to this beautiful vow from Ruth? In verse 18, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, in other words, when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, Naomi stopped speaking to her. Don't you love it? Nada, no response. And I have a word for Naomi at the outset. Naomi that we see now, she's a real pill. Carol, isn't that a back east phrase, a pill? I don't hear it much here, no, other than me saying it. And I'm a pill. I'm a pill, too. I know when I'm pilly, you know. But Naomi, yeah, Naomi I see as a pill. When she saw that Ruth was not going to leave her, she stopped talking. So can you see what a jovial companion Naomi was at this point? And not exactly a bundle of laughs as they moved on to Bethlehem. And now she, Naomi, could have thought that Ruth was crazy. Crazy. My God shall be, your God shall be my God and your people my people. Naomi, and we're going to hear her talk about how God, we're going to hear her continue talking about how God has come against her. And she might have been thinking, Ruth, you really want to have an allegiance, a loyalty? You're showing a loyalty to this God who has done me in? That could have been on her mind. So when we encounter people that are like Naomi and they don't have a mark on their backs telling us, you know, whatever, but we need to understand from where they're coming and we need to love them unconditionally. But when I see Ruth here and her expressions of love toward Naomi, there is great faith that she expresses as a Gentile. Isn't she expressing great faith? Great faith in the one true God? And it makes me think of what Jesus said in the Gospels. Remember the centurion who came to Jesus and said, my servant is sick. He needs to be healed. But he said, speak the word. The centurion said, speak the word and my servant will be healed. You remember what Jesus said to the centurion? I have not seen such great faith, even in Israel. Even in Israel. And then in Matthew 15, we see this Gentile woman asking her daughter to be exorcised, the demon to be exorcised, and she's a Gentile. And Jesus says to her, I've come only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the Gentile woman says, But Lord, even the dogs get the crumbs. And he talks about her great faith. Great faith. So here is Ruth, the Gentile, expressing, exhibiting this great faith. And she was determined. Scripture says she was determined, Ruth was. That word in Hebrew means that she was emboldened. She was strong. She was strengthened. She was courageous. And God called Ruth. He saved Ruth, and he empowered Ruth to do his work. Look at verse 19 in your handout. And it says, now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. Excuse me. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? I really think that's the way they said it. Is this Naomi? Okay. Maybe with a Hebrew accent. But I don't have a Hebrew accent. When Naomi and Ruth arrived in Bethlehem, these women were there. You know, again, it doesn't appear that everyone left Bethlehem. Some people remained in Bethlehem, even though Elimelech and his family went away. But you need to know that that word excited in that verse 19 is better translated moved or stirred, or they were murmuring. And can you just picture it here? Naomi left Bethlehem with her husband and two sons, and now she's returning without the men, and she's returning with a Moabitess, So could it be, the way they asked it, they were stirred, they were murmuring. I really believe they were asking this question, what happened to Naomi? What happened? Is this you, Naomi? Like, you didn't look like that when you left. Could the circumstances, she says, she calls herself bitter. Doesn't that sometimes reflect on our being, on our faith? And I really think that that's the question that they wanted answered. Or maybe they didn't want it answered. You know how we ask questions? How are you today? And then, well, I told you how I am. It wasn't that nice of me. But then somebody really tells you how they are, and you thought, I don't want to hear this whole thing. But we should want to hear. We should have that relationship with each other. And so anyway, Naomi, all that to say, Naomi starts to vent in verses 20, 21. Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord, Jehovah, has brought me home empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? Her return was in bitterness, and she vented. And look at those two verses. In two verses, Naomi uses the first person, I, me, and my, eight times in those two verses. You think she was focused on herself? I went out full. I went out full. See something kind of wrong there? I went out full. She didn't mention Elimelech. I went out full. Never mind the boys. And she returned empty. God had removed everything upon which Naomi was depending apart from him. Everything. Naomi measured her life by externals. We see that. And she didn't see the blessing that God had given her in Ruth. She didn't see it at all. She probably thought at that time, well, it's just another mouth to feed. Just another mouth to feed. So Ruth the Gentile, now having come to faith in the one true God, became God's conduit of blessing for Naomi the Jew. That's huge. That's huge. And this is what I wanted to share. I had written this in last night or the night before to give you an example of this. I have... I guess I could say a coworker. His name, oh, I won't say his name, but he's a Jewish believer born in California. He now has a work in Israel. And he was, and that part of the story will be for another time. But my friend went to visit Jews for Jesus. He has a lot of friends with the organization Jews for Jesus. And when you belong to Jews for Jesus as a missionary, you cannot be a Gentile believer in Jesus. So I could never be with Jews for Jesus. Okay, you have to be Jewish. And he met with them, and my friend said, how many of you have been saved, were saved by the witness of a Jewish person, a Jewish believer? None. So he completed the question. How many of you got saved through the witness of a Gentile believer? And they all raised their hands. Amazing. Amazing. And I'll tell you some other things about him and his organization down the road. But again, God used Ruth, Gentile Ruth, as a conduit for Naomi, the Jew, a conduit of blessing. It's interesting that Naomi says, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. It's interesting in a lot of things that she says here. That phrase, dealt very bitterly with me, is she's in essence saying, I am caused to be bitter. I have been hardened by God. Okay? And now, Naomi, who was, we've seen, self-focused, did mention God, but she complained. She complained in these verses. She complained about God, that basically he had ruined her life. I went out full, and the Lord brought me back empty. You know what I think of when I see that phrase that she expressed? Ezekiel 37, about the Jews coming back into the land, dry bones. The vision of dry bones, they came back empty. Came back empty. They are coming back empty. They are coming back in unbelief. And then God puts his spirit upon them. Are these words of Naomi perhaps prophetic? I see the book of Ruth as prophecy as to what God is doing, has done, is doing, will be doing. Again, the history of Israel, the history of mankind, the plan of redemption. And today we know that Israel, the Jews, are coming back to the land in unbelief. So here again, Naomi is a picture of a disobedient, rebellious, unrestored Israel returning to the land. Okay. Then when she says in verse 21, the Lord has testified against me. That word testified means witness. It's better translated as witnessed, I should say. He has afflicted me. He has testified against me. And it can mean he has humbled me. What is God's witness to us? Is it of himself, right? Don't we read about who he is in the Bible? And in reading about who he is in the Bible, we see ourselves. And it ain't a pretty picture. And isn't that a humbling for us? It should be. It should be. But sometimes, you know, if you've been embittered, if you've been hardened, and I use that you phrase very generally, then we could bristle. We could bristle when we first hear about God and who he is. Okay? And boy, that's what one thing when I, as a believer now, I don't want to be bristling. If I'm veering from the road and I'm doing something that I know I shouldn't be doing, if I'm doing something intentionally that I know I shouldn't be doing, and God's word is a testimony to me, I don't want to bristle. I want to get that smack, that immediate smack on the hand, and have God deal with me. But it's interesting, again, that Naomi says, the Almighty has afflicted me, the Almighty. I have become God's enemy. That's what Naomi is saying. Now, the word Almighty is Shaddai. Shaddai. And you know what that means? It means the nurturing God. Isn't it interesting that Naomi is talking this way about having been hardened, about being bitter, and she uses the word Almighty, Shaddai, in speaking of God? She seems to recognize that God is sovereign, that God is the nurturing one. Then in verse 22 we read, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And I bet if you've read that passage, that verse in the past, you might say, okay, then I'm on to verse chapter 2 and on. Every word of God is inspired in Scripture, right? There are no tossaways. And that could very easily be a tossaway. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. If you've studied the feasts, if you know anything about the feasts, you could, after reading that verse 22, say, wow, that's incredible. And it is. It is. Chapter 1 ends with the harvest time. What do you think about when you hear the word harvest? It's a time of abundance, of joy. It's a fruitful time, right? And you know that. I mean, how many of you are farmers? Okay. Karen is.
60 years ago.
60 years ago, okay. Do you remember? You remember those days? Yeah, you would always, yeah. Mm-hmm. I'm from the Bronx. You know, I lived in an apartment building. But we had chickens on the fourth floor. My aunt bought them for us. My mother could have killed her. And they turned out to be roosters. And they started crowing. So we brought them back to my aunt. And we had a barbecue. But I digress. Okay. So harvest. It's called a season of grace. It's grace. Think of harvest with grace. Grace. And it's an appointed time. An appointed time. In Jeremiah 5:24, God reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest, it says. And that is so significant. Appointed time means meet by appointment. Duh. Of course it does, right? Appointed time, meet by appointment. What a beautiful picture of God's heart. Wanting to meet us, wanting to fellowship with us, wanting to commune with us, to have a relationship with us, to teach us what? His plan of redemption about himself. And that's what's all wrapped up in the Feast of the Lord. It all points to Jesus as the Messiah. In the Jewish mindset, the harvest was at the end of the age. Okay, but before I get to that, the harvest was a time, there were two harvests in Israel, the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And the Jewish mindset was, wow, God has given us this first harvest, the barley harvest. Surely he's going to give us the later harvest, the next harvest. Isn't that a beautiful mindset? It wasn't like, man, I hope we have enough water for the next harvest. No, God gave us this first harvest. He's going to give us the next harvest. But prophetically, we see Jesus telling his disciples in Matthew 13 that the harvest is the end of the age. The end of the age. What does that mean, the end of the age? What does that mean to Israel? There were two ages. Two ages. There was the pre-messianic age before the Messiah would come and set up his kingdom. And then there was the messianic age when the Messiah set up his kingdom. Where are we living now in that thinking? We're at the end of the age before the Messiah comes to set up his kingdom. And you need to know a little verse in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 22. It's in the passage about the feasts of Israel, the seven feasts of Israel. There are the spring feasts and the fall feasts. And if you were in the class last term, we talked about that. The spring feasts talk about Jesus' first coming. The fall feasts talk about his second coming. And in between, there's a gap. And Leviticus 23, verse 22 tells us what that gap is. And it's on your handout on page 5, Leviticus 23:22. God told the Jewish people, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And that's what we're living in today. This is the season of grace. Why did he tell the Jewish people to do this? Who were the poor? Who were the strangers? And those are questions we need to ask. The poor could have been poor Jews, could have been poor Gentiles. The strangers were definitely the Gentiles, all right? The Gentiles. Have the Jews left something for the Gentiles? Yeah. The Bible. They have been the custodians of the Bible, the scribes of the Old Testament and the custodians. What about the Messiah? Jesus told the woman at the well in Samaria that salvation is of the Jews because the Messiah, as we saw the unfolding verses before, the Messiah would come through the Jewish line. So, how does this look? How does this look? We've got the barley harvest in Israel, the first harvest. You need to know that the first harvest is called the Feast of First Fruits. These are just things I'm not going to go into in depth right now. But did you know that Jesus rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits, and that he was crucified on the Feast of Passover? Okay. So in the book of Ruth, what I'm saying, you're probably thinking, what is she talking about? As we come to that last verse in Ruth 1, now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Barley harvest. And it's at the end of the age in prophetic thinking, before the Messiah would come to establish his kingdom. And who do we see? Look at, if you're in your Bible and you see, and you have Ruth 2 opened up, just let's read the first verse. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. And who does Boaz represent? Jesus, the Messiah. So we see a chronology in the book of Ruth. We see a chronology with unrestored and then eventually coming to know the Lord, with being in exile, coming back to the land. We see the role of the Gentile in coming alongside of the Jew. And now we are seeing that at the harvest, at the end of the age, before the Messiah comes, who is introduced in the next chapter? The one who's representing the Messiah. So drop down to the last paragraph in your handout, Ruth 1. And we're going to look at this prophetic picture. I'm just going to read it. Israel is in exile, separated from God. And this is talking about the chapter that we've just gone through. The majority die. The one who is left, Naomi, returns to the land as the Lord has visited his people and has given them bread. Naomi returns in unbelief, bitter and empty. Naomi and her Gentile daughter-in-law, Ruth, return to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest when the land is flourishing again. The Gentile believer, Ruth, supports, befriends Naomi the Jew upon Ruth coming to know God. So as you break into your small groups, the first question is your thoughts. What's your understanding regarding God's plan thus far? What are you seeing? And it might just be I got these all these jigsaw puzzle pieces and they're scattered in front of me and I don't know which one to put where. But if you have some thoughts about it, my recommendation is always to support your view with chapter and verse. Always do that. And it might be, you know what, I don't know that right now. I don't know the reference to use, but I know it's in there. So do some digging at home. Go to a Strong's Concordance and try to find the support for what you're thinking. But always remember, it's better not to come to the Bible with preconceived ideas, but to inductively study and get it from the text that you're reading. So have fun with it. Okay? Thank you for listening.